You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, James. Find the book of James toward the end of your New Testament. That's where we are. We started James last week. Let me remind you briefly of the setting. He begins by saying, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. So the author is James. There are several Jameses in the New Testament, but this is almost certainly James, who was Jesus' half-brother, who didn't believe in him as the Messiah until after he met the risen Jesus, and who then became the main leader of the first church there in Jerusalem. Who are the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad? 12 tribes is another way of saying these were Jewish Christians, all of the first Christians who were in the Church of Jerusalem were Jewish. And almost certainly this is referring to former members of James's church who, on the heels of a great persecution, were scattered. They fled Jerusalem for their lives. And you can see Jerusalem way down here. That's where James would be. And in Acts 8 and Acts 11, it says that people then from this church fled to Phoenicia and Syria and Cyprus and into various towns. So they fled into both Jewish areas and villages, but also non-Jewish areas and villages. And there they evidently gathered into small communities. And some time went by, and James writes this letter because he's concerned for their spiritual welfare. To make it brief, he says they've become double-minded. The double-minded is almost synonymous with our phrase two-faced. On the one hand, they were still attending Bible studies and they had pious vocabulary, and they viewed themselves as being spiritual and wise and mature. But in fact, James says, they have been slowly drifting into a worldly perspective, where increasingly their values and their attitudes and their behaviors are characterized by what the Bible calls the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God. You know, it's one thing to be sick and know you're sick. It's another thing to be sick and think you're healthy. And that's what they were drifting into. And so, as their former pastor and as one who dearly loves them, you'll notice as you read through this letter, he often refers to them as my beloved brethren. He writes a loving but very direct letter. It's designed as a wake-up call to call them back to God's wisdom and to call them back from playing church to actually a real vital relationship with Christ. So that's the setting of this letter. And we saw last week in the first 12 verses that he taught them God's wisdom pertaining to their trials. Of course, a trial is an adversity. A trial is adverse circumstances. And evidently, they were increasingly just focused on the pain of their trials and complaining about their trials. Not that we would ever be inclined to do that. Whereas, he says, you know, when you look at your trials from the perspective of God's wisdom, God says that your trials are opportunities through which he's training you and developing you into a more and more spiritually mature person. So this is the way you're reacting to your trials. This is how God, and he says, you knew this. You were taught this. You know this, but you've forgotten that. Now, in verse 13 and going through verse 20, he switches to talking about God's wisdom regarding their temptations. Okay, so trials are adverse circumstances. Temptations, of course, are enticements to sin or to disobey God. And here again, their perspective or attitude about temptation had drifted into something very different than what God says. So he calls them back to it. He says, let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. That's like a ding, 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 ding. That's an alarm. There's something when he's hearing through various people that's becoming their response. I guess God's tempting me again. And this is an example of a common human tendency, which is that when we cave into temptation, we want to blame shift. We want to shift the blame onto someone else, even to God. When you think about it, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and I think James has Genesis 3 in mind in this section. Remember it said that the Lord God, after the Adam and Eve had caved into temptation and eaten the fruit that they were not permitted to eat, it says, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? That's a pretty straightforward question, right? And the man said, well, the woman who you gave to be with me, well, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. So he could have just said, I ate. But you see how he's loaded his response up with blame shifting. Well, you know, she's the one who put it right in front of my mouth. And after all, you're the one who put her in my life. Right? That's blame shifting. And then the woman, he says to the woman, well, what is this that you have done? That's pretty straightforward. Well, she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. This is the very first, the devil made me do it. Right? Blame shift. And so that's the direction that they're headed. Yeah, I fell to temptation, whatever it happened to be, but really, ultimately, it was God who tempted me. And so it's really more his fault than mine. By the way, temptations, I was thinking about this morning because I think, okay, I'm a senior and I'm coming up to speak to seniors. When we think of temptation, we usually think of temptations to active sin, you know, like when you're a kid, you know, the temptation is to, you know, steal your parents' whiskey and drink too much and then lie about it. Those are all active sins, right? And when you get into middle age, it's still, you know, people get tempted to leave their spouses to find someone else or, you know, pursue their career inordinately. I think when we get older and our vigor and energy begin to wane, I think our temptations in general tend to become more and more to passive sin, right? I just want to be comfortable. Yeah, I know all this thing about loving people and getting involved in people's lives and helping them untangle their messes, but I've worked a long time. I think at least for me, this is what I was thinking today. How am I going to teach on this passage if I can't even identify what kind of temptations I'm experiencing? That's a very bad sign. And I thought, well, you know, the main thing I'm probably being tempted at this point is just, it's timed. I've deserved the right to put up my feet on the footstool. And, oh my gosh, it's all right. And, yeah, so anyway, blame shifting. It's hard to figure those things out. You got it. That's all right. We need some comic relief. People were getting convicted about being lazy in their old age. So blame shifting. Have you ever noticed? Yeah, ever since Genesis 3, our natural, but it's a fallen response when we cave into temptation is we just instinctively want to blame someone else. And you think about in our culture, we use a lot of deterministic language. You know, determinism is blame shifting. A lot of times I hear people, even in our own church, talking about what they meant is that so-and-so was a bad influence in my life, but they'll actually say they caused me to react this way or that way. And that's not true. People can influence us, and that's a subject in its own right. And we don't deny that there are bad influences and et cetera, but people don't cause adults, especially people who know God and who have been grounded in the Word of God, people don't cause us to go the wrong way. And that's kind of the language, the air that we breathe. And so you hear, the devil made me do it. That was a joke. But why was it so popular back in when Laugh-In came on? Because it resonated with people. Just a few weeks ago, I was talking with someone who blew up at his spouse in a very destructive way. He said, I wouldn't have lost my temper if she hadn't been so annoying. Well, now, okay, I asked you a question. Did you go off in anger at your wife? Well, yeah, but you see, she was this way. And it's amazing how much currency that way of thinking has. That's the way we naturally think. If God hadn't given me this personality with these weaknesses, if He hadn't put me in this situation in life, then I wouldn't fill in the blank. I wouldn't. So we need to be aware of this tendency to blame shift. It's not going to get us anywhere. Instead, James dishes up several insights that are rooted in God's wisdom in this passage, and I'm just going to walk through them, spending less time on some and more time on others, see if they're helpful. The first thing that he reminds them of is God never tempts anyone. He never tempts you. He never has tempted you. He never will tempt you, ever. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. That's a categorical statement, and he's getting it from the Old Testament. God is immune to temptation. His nature is abhorrent to evil. And so he's constitutionally unable to entice people to do evil, which his own character deplores. Why would God be self-defeating? If he wants us to learn to obey his will, then why would he tempt us to disobey his will? Remember, Jesus said in a different context, a house divided against itself cannot stand. God would be pursuing a self-defeating tactic if he tempted us to do evil. Now, let's think of another passage related to this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to humanity. That's another little side insight that we often feel like our temptations are unique. Mine are uniquely difficult. He says, no, sorry. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Not only does God never tempt us, But God limits both the intensity of our temptations and the duration of our temptations according to what we can bear, according to the capacity of our faith. He does not tempt us. The tempter tempts us, but he limits the temptation to what we can bear. Think of the book of Job, right? That's the point of the first two chapters. Satan wanted to come in and tempt Job to curse God through this or that, but he had to ask permission from God. And the point is that God circumscribed the intensity and the duration of Satan's temptations according to what Job could bear. It may not feel like we can bear it, but God says, I won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. God is our ally when we're tempted, not our enemy. There's another passage I didn't put up on this in Hebrews 4. He says, Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet he without sin, so we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and get the help that we need when we're being tempted. So that's his first reminder. Here's his second reminder. He says, but actually, one is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I've underlined those three words. He says, temptation wins when we're lured and enticed by our own lusts. And when that happens, then our lusts give birth to sin, actually to actions that disobey God. And then when we sin, that unleashes death, which here doesn't mean necessarily physical death or final judgment, but just negative, destructive consequences in our lives and in the lives of people around us. But you see what James is saying there, that temptation really begins with our lusts. We tend to think, okay, temptation begins with my actions. And so I need to focus on not doing the thing that I'm being tempted to do. He's saying, no, we need to monitor our actions. That's why Solomon advised his son not to play with sexual temptation, but just to run away from it. But he says, James is saying, really, if you want to overcome temptation in your life, you need to be aware of your lusts. Well, that's an interesting... lust here is the Greek word epithumia, and it means literally your over-desires. The things that you want, things that you over-want, the desires that you want, that you feel are so strong to you that you feel like you must have this thing, even if it means disobeying God to get it. So again, he's saying temptations defeat us when we listen to our lusts. Think back again to the Garden of Eden. I'll read the passage and then we're going to identify the sin, the death, and the lusts. Okay? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband, who was with her. Evidently, he was with her during this whole thing, and he didn't help. He ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Okay, where's sin in this passage? Remember, lust, sin, death. Where's sin? No, that's not the sin. She took from its fruit and ate, and he ate. And where's the death that resulted from that sin? They suddenly became aware of being naked, which now was a negative thing to them. They began to experience negative self-awareness. Have you ever experienced negative self-awareness? And they began to experience alienation from each other. They began to hide from God. That's death. But where's the lust? Verse 6, right? When she saw that the tree was good for food. Okay, there were lots of trees in the garden that were good for food. But somehow she's become fixated on the fruit from this tree. And it must be so good that I must have it. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. These are desire terms. Well, there had to have been a lot of beautiful. Can you imagine how beautiful the Garden of Eden must have been? And no hurricanes, no weeds. But somehow she's become fixated on, oh, that fruit is so beautiful. I must have it. That's a lust. And then it was desirable to make her wise. She didn't even care about whether she was wiser than others until the devil put this into her head. She was content just to trust that God was wise. So you see, there's the dynamic that temptation seeks to stir up our desires to where we desire whatever it happens to be to such an extent that we feel we must have it. And that desire then drowns out what we know God's will is in the matter, and we're willing to do what God says we should not do in order to have what we lust for. And then that unleashes the destructive results. So, I think the implication of these two verses is very helpful for me if I want to overcome the temptations that seem to beset me. Then I'm going to have to not just focus on not doing that today. You know, I'm speaking third person, and this is not my current temptation. Today I'm going to leave my marriage and run off with the woman at the office, or today I'm going to cook the book so that I can make more money. We're going to have to be, that is not going to ultimately make us very victorious over temptation. He says we're going to have to be willing to identify what our lusts are, what our inordinate desires are. And we're going to have to argue with them, to question them based on what we know about God. Does that make sense to you? It's a little bit more abstract. I mean, we all get today, don't run off with the woman at the office. But how about backing up one step? Why is it that I feel she's so desirable that I must have her? What is it that God says in contrast? I'll give you some examples. Evidently Eve was sitting there thinking, at a certain point, I feel like I got to have this fruit, or I'll be incomplete and I'll be unenlightened. Whatever that means. So I feel that way so strongly that I've got to have it even though God forbids it. But what if she'd continued in her thinking and remembered, but God has abundantly provided for all of my needs so far. He's utterly provided for me. See, if she had contrasted what she was feeling with what she knew about God, she probably would have walked away from this. How about this one? These are all from either my own life or people that are good friends. I feel like I must have this person's romantic attraction to be special, even though that involves a moral compromise on my part. But God promises that His attention is more than enough. You see how if you focus on what you're feeling, that the desire grows and it obscures what's true about God's love and care for us. But if we argue with that desire according to what we know about God, then that's what's going to get us through. I feel like my spouse, I was talking to a friend of mine about this. We were reflecting on his marriage some years ago. I feel like my spouse's criticism is a death blow to my significance. This is a male over-desire. I want to be respected and seen to be significant. I really, 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 really want that. I feel like I got to have that. So when my spouse comes in and criticizes me for something, then I just feel like I can't live this way. I feel that so strongly that I feel justified in losing my temper to make her stop. But God promises that my significance comes from what He says about me, not from whether my wife criticizes me today. Do you see the? He said when I began to really believe and focus on the fact that God is the one who gives me my significance. He says it's not like my wife quit criticizing me. It's just that her criticisms didn't make me go crazy. Make me go crazy. See the deterministic language? Yeah. I feel like I must have career success to be secure. This is another friend and his reflections. I feel like I must have career success to be secure, whether it means moving time after time, moving my whole family from one city to the next, even if it involves neglecting my relationship with God, even if it involves neglecting my family. I feel like I gotta have it because maybe this guy was raised in a home where there was no financial security, material security. But on the other hand, he eventually really realized God promises He'll provide for my material needs. And as he reflected, he realized He's always taken care of me. And that's what began to cut the power of those lusts down. I hope this makes sense to you. This is the way of wisdom. Moralism just says, don't do that. Wisdom says, what are you desiring too much? And what's the lie involved in that desire? And how has God treated you? Who can you really trust? What you feel or what God says? Think about that. Especially in a culture which is so focused on what we feel. And in a culture that says, if you feel it, then it's true and right for you. That's just a hotbed of temptation right there. Instead of arguing with what we feel in light of God's truth. That's a deep insight. Here's another one. It kind of seems out of context. He suddenly says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It seems like he suddenly shifts from the temptation to theology proper, the goodness of God. But this is not coming in out of left field. This is very much related to what he's telling them or teaching them about how to overcome temptation. I think the point that he's making here is that temptation weakens when we focus on God's goodness. Because temptation is all about getting you focused on what you don't have that you really feel like you want. Whereas when we are focused on God's goodness in various ways, then we're just way less susceptible to temptation. So, think again back to the Garden of Eden. This is what Satan did to set Eve up. He got her focused on not only on what she didn't have, but he cast doubt on God's goodness. Remember, the serpent said to the woman, "Indeed," it's like, it's a very strong, it's like a scoffing tone. "Indeed, did God actually say that you can't eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman's like, "Da da 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 da." Well, from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God says, you shall not eat from it or touch it. He didn't say that she couldn't touch it. That's another story. "Or you will die." And the serpent scoffed. "You'll surely not die." It's like, what kind of idiot would say something like that? "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened." There's a half-truth there. Yeah, yeah. "And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." There's a half-truth there, too. But you see, how is he portraying God? Someone not to be trusted, someone holding out on you, someone keeping you in the dark, someone, using you. See, before she could be tempted to disobey God, he first had to get her questioning the goodness of God. I'll say that again. Before he could entice her to disobey God's will, he first had to get her to question the goodness of God. Right? That's the context of the temptation. And that's why James is saying, you know, temptation's like fungus. Fungus thrives in the darkness, but it shrivels in the light. So also, the power of temptation in our lives, it grows as we're in the dark about God's goodness. But the more we're in the light about what God is, how amazingly good he is, the power of temptation shrivels. And so that's why James is saying, don't be deceived. He's talking about temptation. He's talking about overcoming temptation. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Deceived about what? About the goodness of God. Every good thing that's given to you and every perfect gift that's come to you is, where'd it come from? It comes from God. And it keeps coming down from the Father of lights. He portrays God as like the sun and continuously pouring down gifts to us. And there, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I think here he's speaking specifically about all the gifts that we get through God from his creation. You know, just think about the last 24 hours in my own life. What kind of day was yesterday? Glorious, glorious day. Where did that come from? From those who know the God of the Bible, it comes from God. Last night, I got to have a fire outside in that glorious night, watching Jupiter shine in the sky and that bright moon with two good friends. And I had a little nip, one shot of whiskey. And we had a delightful 2 hours together, and then we had a delightful time praying together. So that I went to bed like, that was a rich evening. Well, where did all that come from? It came from God. Right? And I got up and this morning and went out for a walk to get ready for this teaching, and I looked around and, oh my golly, the color and the leaves. All just, it's like they're on fire. And it happens every year. Where did that come from? You know, we're theists. We're not atheists. We don't conclude that's all. This is all a random accident, a chance collision of time and matter. We know this comes from the Creator God. Now, if he showers me so with so many gifts like that, every day, and he does. It's just that I have to have the eyes to see him. What do I conclude about God? Oh, he's very good and he's very generous to shower those kind of gifts on me every day. And if I'm focused on how good and generous he is, how rich I am because of his creative generosity, then I'm not in a good place for temptation to exploit me. Because I'm kind of focused on how full I am because of God's generosity. Do you see that? And then he goes one step further. He says, furthermore, in the exercise of his will or his plan, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. I bet you don't have that on your refrigerator door. That is a wonderful verse. First, he says in verse 17, look all around you at the gifts that God showers you with through his creation. Now he shifts to salvation. He says, it was his plan to what? To bring you forth by the word of truth. In other words, for you to be born again through the gospel. How's that for a blessing? How's that for a gift? And who can doubt that it was God's plan, because the prophets predicted that Christ would come. And God says, I love the world and I love you so much that I sent my only son to go to the cross and die for you, to pay for your sins. And then it was part of his plan for him to come out and hunt me down. And he had to find, I was a long ball in tall weeds. And I don't know about you, but when God sought me out, I was headed full steam the other way. I wanted nothing to do with him. And yet he came out to get me out there and wooed me and invited me to receive him into my life. And when I received him in my life, it's part of his plan to totally change my life. That's what my two friends and I were reflecting on last night. How God has changed our lives and how he's been good to us every step of the way. And then he says, and guess what? All that goodness is only the first fruits from God. That's just the beginning of what he intends to do. He intends to make us wholly new people and to give us new bodies to enjoy a whole new world. He says, think about that. Think about how good God must be for that to be his plan for our lives. You see, and so when we focus on the goodness of his gifts from creation and the goodness of this gift of salvation, we think, well, you know, if God sent Christ to rescue me, which he surely didn't, that he must surely be a good God. And his will must surely be for my good. We're in a place where we're going to be way more immune. Not immune's too strong a word, but way more less susceptible to temptation. Because a heart that's contented with God's goodness is a heart that's difficult to tempt. But a heart that is focused on what we don't have and what we don't like is a heart that is vulnerable to temptation. Because the enemy is going to be right there to say, you bet you're missing out. And look at these things that you really like. And then he blows them up bigger than they are and tells us that they can deliver what they can never deliver. And who cares what God says when you've got this hole in your heart and this thing's waiting for you to snatch? Yeah. So then he comes to a conclusion. He says, you know all this, brethren. That's the humbling part. He's like, I know you know this stuff because I taught it to you when you were in my church. You know it, but you've forgotten it, he says. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Most times, verse 19 is taught as though it's his advice about how we should relate to each other. You know, husbands, Your marriage would be a lot better if you'd be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. But I'm convinced from the context, he's not talking about our relationships with other people. He's talking about our relationship with God. In view of all that I have reminded you of, he's saying, the lesson that you need to learn is to be quick to listen to God. Listen to God's perspective. Let him remind you from his word of his perspective. Slow to speak, slow to bear out your opinions and what you think and what you feel. Quick to listen to what he says and slow to anger against God. I think that if they were now lapsed into thinking that God was tempting them, then they would be angry at God, right? He said that kind of anger at God doesn't achieve anything. So his point is, therefore, work on humbly listening to what God says instead of angrily blaming God for temptations in your life. And that idea, quick to hear, quick to listen to what God says, that's exactly what he's going to elaborate on in the next paragraph. The whole next paragraph is about how to listen effectively to God, how to get the most out of what God says in his word. Help us, Lord, as we seek to cultivate a thankful spirit. Give us the eyes to see all the goodness that you poured into our lives. We just so naturally focus on what we don't have, whereas we miss all that you have given us and are giving us. So we just ask for your help there, and help us to help each other to be super thankful people. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.